Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are those that have partaken of your grace. Privileged people. Thank you for that provision in Jesus Christ. But help us, Lord, to know what it is to drink deeply at that ocean of blessing that you've provided at our very doorstep, to appropriate what you've provided. God, make that possible. In Jesus' name, amen. As Janet was singing during the first service, I was just sitting there thinking of how privileged we are. Privileged, I believe, as a nation, because God has bestowed upon us abundant blessing. And most of all, he has given to us freedom to worship him, freedom to come together like this and to praise his name. We are a privileged people. We're a privileged church. Again, we have experienced something of the richness of God's blessing. We have beautiful surroundings in which to worship with a wonderful group of people. The opportunity of hearing God's word taught from a number of different venues throughout the week. We're a privileged people. What a privilege you have as a family. I don't know how long it's been since some of you have gotten involved in dealing with homes where Christ is not named, where there is no Christian in the family at all, and where they live their lives without purpose and without hope and without direction. I'll tell you something. We who know Jesus Christ are privileged to have families and to be able to be together and see what God can do. You're privileged as individuals. My, just to think of what you have in Jesus Christ. If you had nothing but salvation, you'd be richer than this world could ever dream of. Just knowing we're bound for heaven should almost be enough, but it's not enough for God, because he is the beneficent God who continues to bestow blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. And so what does he do? He gives us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and to give us victory so we can live a supernatural way of life. He gives to us his word so that we can have purpose and direction and understand his mind and his character. He gives to us each other in the body. I'll tell you, we as believers are so privileged. Just to think that you can take your Bible and without aid of any intermediary, any preacher or priest, you can sit down and you can hear the word of the Lord given to you, the Holy Spirit interpreting it to your own heart, personally and individually. I'll tell you something, you're privileged. In fact, when you think of all of that privilege, you wonder why there's so many miserable Christians. Why there's so many people who are defeated. Why there's so many people who seem to think more like the world than like God. Tragic, but it's true. And it teaches us a lesson. That privilege does not guarantee success. You can have all of the privilege in the world and miss it. Can go right by you. You can even know it's there. It'll touch your life. But if you fail to appropriate by faith what God has provided for you, you'll be like ordinary men. You'll be like a Samson who did not know that the Spirit had departed and he was like any other man. Missing the blessing. The Apostle Paul, after telling these people to whom he's writing about his own personal sorrow and his willingness to literally lay his life on the line for the people of Israel, he begins to describe something of their privilege as a people. He says, "Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever? Amen." The people of Israel were without doubt the most privileged nation on the earth. And yet, in a crucial moment of their history, at a time where they should have been at the apex of their success, they made a fatal error. The Christ, who was the fulfillment of all of their ritual, all of their ceremony, and all of their hopes, came unto his own. And the record says his own received him not. They missed it. They missed it. All of the privilege in the world, and yet they missed the most important event of their history. Because you see, privilege alone does not guarantee success. Another passage that teaches that same lesson warns against the complacency in the church and says this in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." All of the privilege in the world, looking at those things that God has given and even gloating in what has been provided for you, and yet at the same time, to miss it, to fall, to fail, in spite of the privilege. Paul the Apostle said in the 9th chapter, 1 Corinthians, "I keep my body under discipline, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." He recognized that he was a privileged person, the privilege of ministering the Word of God, the privilege of talking to others about the peace and the joy and the satisfaction that could be found in the Christian life. And yet, if he wasn't careful and diligent and watchful, it could pass him by. And he could be disqualified and miss the best that God had for him. Well, now the Apostle Paul, in trying to explain the present unbelief of the nation of Israel, begins by laying out for us what I like to call the 9 fingerprints of God. When God touches a man, a family, a church, a nation, just as surely as if you have greasy hands and you touch a doorknob, you leave fingerprints. God leaves his fingerprints. Whenever God touches any person or any organization or any church, it leaves an imprint and it leaves an impact. You know that in a very real sense, God has left a little of himself there. But that does not guarantee your success. The fingerprints of God were all over the nation of Israel, and yet they failed. Now, the first of those fingerprints is found there in verse 4, And it's in this statement, they are Israelites. Paul's already called them brothers. He's called them kinsmen according to the flesh. Now he begins to speak a little more formally and says they are Israelites. An Israelite was a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. It was, of course, Jacob that gave to them their name, because after Jacob, which means supplanter, crook, in other words, was changed to Israel after he wrestled with God at Peniel. The nation then became known from that time on as Israelites, those of Israel, or those from Israel. For Jacob, of course, was the progenitor of the 12 tribes, and therefore, even though he was the grandson of Abraham, was the one who bestowed upon them their name. They were never called Abrahamites. They were Israelites. The name Israel in the Hebrew actually means one who strives with God or one who rules with God. There's no essential difference in those two thoughts as in the Hebrew word, and therefore it could be either or both, and actually both Jacob and Israel fitted both names, both one who strove with God and one who ruled with God. The name Israel is used by Paul here in the racial and national sense. You understand, when the word Jew is used, at least in the technical sense, a Jew had to do with the religion of Israel. That is, the people were Judaites. They were Jews. If they are called Hebrews, then it is talking of them as a language group or as an ethnic people. But when the word Israel is used, it is speaking of the people in very high terms, for it was a title of honor, in reference to the theocracy, that is, the nation under God, the nation under God's rule, and those then who rule with the ruler or who rule with God. Therefore, Israel was a name of great prominence and importance, and of course is the name that is adopted by the state of Israel even today. Paul, by using this title, is really tracing the roots of these people and their privilege clear back to the unconditional covenants of that nation. They were, if you please, indeed the covenant people. They were the ones that were chosen of God. And they were set apart in a particular way. If you'll turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. You'll see something here that is of great importance in regard to understanding the people of Israel and their being chosen as the people of God. May I say, first of all, in regard to Deuteronomy, the Greek word that gives it its title, means really the second law. That is, it is the recapitulation of the law in the Old Testament. You have the story of the people of God coming into a relationship with God by covenant. And ultimately at Mount Sinai, they were constituted as a nation and given a law. The law, of course, we know best, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, which say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt, and so on. And the picture that is given to us there is of a very strict legal code. After the people of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of their own disobedience, it was necessary to retrain the new generation, and Moses was called upon to do that and did it in 5 sermons, which comprise the book of Deuteronomy. And in that, he not only shares something of his own personal testimony and experience with God, but he also recapitulates the law. He lays out for the people a second reading of the law, and this time much more from an application standpoint, from a personal standpoint. He not only tells them what they are to do, but he tells a little bit of why. And that's why we choose to point this out in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you, that is the people of Israel, You are a holy people, a Kadesh people. The Hebrew word Kadesh is used of God. He is a holy God. It is used concerning the people of Israel, a holy people. It means similar to what the word Hagios means in the Greek, translated sanctified, saint, as well as holy, in the New Testament. Hagios is the Greek word which means to set apart. Kadesh means to set apart, but there's something more to it. It means more than just set apart, but rather that it is set apart because it is different. Kadesh means different. God is different. That is, he is different from anyone else. One of the reasons that the people were not allowed to make images is because any image that they might make to depict God would be the same as any other image. It would be something that would be able to be created by the mind of man. But God is holy. He is different. You cannot depict him. You can't make a God of wood and stone that would, in a sense, resemble God, because nothing resembles God. He is totally, completely, and absolutely separate. And this holy God says, I want to have a holy people. I want you to be different. Different from anybody else. I don't want you to be the same. That's one reason why he didn't allow them to have horses and chariots. Why he did not want them to have a human king. Why he wanted, even though he had promised them a throne, he wanted that to be a theocracy, God upon the throne over the people. Why? Simply because in the purpose of God, he wanted a nation who didn't have all of that trivia. A nation totally set apart. That's what he means. You are a holy people. Separate from the world and separated to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God in his sovereign love chose this people to be that special people. And God kept the promises that he had made to their fathers. He was bound by his love and he was bound by his covenant. It's what is referred to in the Psalms especially as loyal love. His loving kindness, his loyal love, his chesed. God committed, because of his love for those people, he deliberately chose to love them and set his love upon them, called them out as a nation, and did so in keeping with the covenant promises he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And the people of Israel were, because of their heritage as the called of God, as those that were, if you please, his people, they were to stand as different in every sense of the word. In fact, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, which is the key to the book of Amos, it says concerning the nation of Israel, you only have I chosen out of all the people on the earth. Therefore, get this now, therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. The Lord Jesus Christ said, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And God, in this message from this sheepherder Amos to the people of Israel, says, look, there is no other people in the world that I have given the privilege that I've given to you. And therefore, because of your wickedness, because of your sin, because you chose the wrong thing instead of the right thing, it is my responsibility to punish you for your sin. In spite of their privilege, they missed it. Oh yes, every generation, one after another, is still the privileged people of God. God has never changed the desire he has in his heart for the nation of Israel to stand out as a holy nation. But each succeeding generation proves again that privilege does not guarantee success. from the call of Abraham through the days of the patriarchs to the time in Egypt and following as they went into the wilderness, coming up to Kadesh Barnea and saying no to God, stiffening their necks against him and his stubbornness, putting him to the test, and God allowed their carcasses to die in the wilderness. They were privileged, but they were not successful. The next generation, given the opportunity to gain the promises that had been promised to that generation, to have those privileges, because they were forfeited by the previous generation, God would still fulfill his promise. They still got into the land, but it was a generation later. So much that it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, with most of them God was not well pleased. When you think of that, it's almost amusing. 3 million people, and there were only two that got into the land of that generation. I guess most. You go from there through the years of the judges, and what do you find? You find the cycles of failure and disobedience, and then defeat and oppression at the hands of the enemy, and then you find the people crying out to God and God sending a deliverer and God blessing them once again, only to have them in their complacency to settle upon their lees and fail to appropriate the provision that God had made for them. And so they once again fell into sin, so that the whole cycle started over again. It was their history through those days. The days of the monarchy were not much better. They went for longer periods of time under astute leadership. And yet time after time the people went, as Scripture says, a-whoring after idols. The bent of their heart was that toward wickedness. They failed to appropriate the provision that God had made in the sacrificial system and all of the feasts and festivals that depicted the person of Jesus Christ. And the result was that ultimately they had to be taken into captivity. And during those days of captivity, there were some, a remnant at least, that continued on faithfully, ultimately were brought back to the land. You go through that history of the people following the captivity, including the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew that are called the silent years, and study the history of the whole matter of the Maccabean age and all of those things that took place. You can't study it from Scripture, but you can study it from secular literature. And you find that the people of God proved once again that privilege does not guarantee success. You go on from there and you find that the one person that they had looked to and looked for, the deliverer, the one that would come and set them free and give to them that relationship with God that was of sterling quality, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and you find Christ appearing on the scene, and what do you find? You find them still rejecting him. And then you trace the history of Israel from the time of their dispersion in 70 AD, when Titus and his forces from Rome came and ravaged the city of Jerusalem. And you study their history and you'll find it's documented well. You discover that God has set his seal upon that people, and those people have been preserved in a miraculous way because of God, not because of them. Because by and large, and especially as a nation, they are dwelling even in their land today, a land that God had promised to them, but they're there in unbelief. And so many of our Jewish friends are naturalists and humanists and secularists, materialists. But oh, too few of them have made that individual step of faith toward Jesus Christ. They're Israelites. Israelites indeed, privileged people, but their privilege did not guarantee their success. You read in Isaiah 66, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." And the people of Israel, for all practical purposes, accepted a promise like that, settled on their lees, complacently thought they stood, and generation after generation has fled by, and they have failed to appropriate what God has provided. Isaiah, in trying to remind those people of their rich heritage, says to them this: consider the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug. Consider it. Just think of your privilege. May I say to you, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ need to consider very seriously the rock from which you've been hewn. What a heritage we have. For 2,000 years in the development of Christianity, it has been a marvelous heritage. From the time of the apostles down through the period of the church fathers, through those middle ages, and God in a miraculous way drawing out through Martin Luther's incredible ministry, the Reformation movement, providing a rock, providing a stabilization on the basis of Bible doctrine, those things that we hold so dear today. My friend, I want to tell you something. We are among the most privileged people in all of history today. Yet it can pass you by. A child can be in a Christian home with Christian parents, attending a Christian church, and never receive Christ as Savior just because he sort of takes it for granted. A Christian can sit in the pew week after week and hear the Word of God like they did in the time of Amos, and Amos warned them. He said, there'll be a time of great famine. Not a famine of bread, but a time, a famine of hearing the words of God. It can slip by you. It can be gone. Because privilege does not guarantee success. There must be an appropriation of what God has provided day by day, moment by moment, drawing from the reservoir. He provides it all. It's all there. How deeply do you drink? The second thing that we see is, to whom belongs the adoption? Now we saw this word, huiothesia, in chapter 8. Remember it? What does it represent? It's son placing. It's the placing of a son. It was not adoption in the classical sense, although it could be used in that way. What it was the taking of a son and giving to him full heirship, full privilege, and full responsibility. And as it's used in the church, we who belong to Jesus Christ, the moment we're saved, we are adopted. That is, we are placed as full heirs. All that God has becomes ours. It's like the father of the prodigal son said to the older brother, what are you griping about? You know everything I have belongs to you. What did he mean? You're my heir. I've placed you as my son. Don't worry about me giving the fatted calf to the younger brother. Everything I have belongs to you. Why? Because he was fully placed son. You see, we are in Christ, fully placed as sons of God. Therefore, we receive from his hand all that he has to bestow, all that he is or can ever hope to be. We have those treasures. We are already seated with Christ in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's marvelous, isn't it? We have full privilege and full responsibility. And you know, the tragic thing about it is that you accept Christ as your Savior. Having made that decision, you receive all that God has. And down the line, you know that ultimately that means that all that God has and is, all that Christ has coming to him, is coming to me. And you allow that period of time called life between the time that you accept Christ and the time you die, or Jesus Christ comes, whichever occurs first. And that time is a time of defeat and waste and living for pleasure or for sin rather than living for God, with all of the privilege that we have. We can forfeit it And the nation of Israel did the same thing. Their son placing was that when God called them out, he called them to be his sons. And what he said basically was, what's mine is yours. I've got resources unlimited, but they're yours. You need something? You're going to be in a battle with an enemy? Don't go out and waste your money on horses and chariots. I'll fight for you. We'll whip the enemy. I'll do it for you if I have to use hornets to drive them out. I'm going to do it. I'm going to accomplish my purpose in and through you. So back off. You're a different nation. You don't need those things. You've got me. What did the people do? They made horses and chariots and tried to fight their own battles. So that's dumb. Of course it is. Not any dumber than some of the things we do, though. So don't be you pointing the finger at them, because we do the same thing, don't we? That's just trust me for supply. What do? We figure all the angles. God says, you're a holy people. You don't have to figure the angles. You've got me. You don't have to do it like the rest of the people. You've got resources. Resources untold. Draw on them. You fail to draw on them, you can be like anybody else. But if you draw on them, you're going to live a supernatural life. I tell you, that's where it's at. The people of Israel, time after time, were told that they were special, placed in a special position by God himself. Look at Deuteronomy 14, just as an example. Deuteronomy 14, verses 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself, nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Whew. Wait a minute. What are you talking about here? You see, the law, the Decalogue, and all of its cognates would have said, thou shalt not, and never told you why. But Deuteronomy, as we said, does it a little differently. It says, here's why you shouldn't do it. You are the sons of God. Therefore, you don't act like the pagans act. See, the pagans would tattoo themselves for the sake of their seances and their communication with the dead and for their ancestors. And they would shave their hair in a certain way and do all of that. These people couldn't do that. Why? Because they were different. They're the sons of God. And because you're the sons of God, there are things you can't do. Not only that, but it says this, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be his people for his own possession. Out of all of the peoples that are on the face of the earth, you shall not eat any detestable thing. There's certain things you can't eat. Certain things you can't do. Why? Because you're my sons. Most of you probably will remember in the film Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little refused to run on Sunday during the 1928 Olympics, he was confronted, you remember, by the man who would be their king, by the Prince of Wales. Very well depicted in the film, incidentally, because the man himself was a very arrogant man. Most people will remember the character. He tried his best to get Eric Little to compromise. He wouldn't. But most people do not know that that same Prince of Wales was the man who was heir to the throne of England and who fell in love with a thrice divorced movie star from the United States, and the Church of England refused to recognize the marriage that he wanted to have performed, and he, in rebellion against the throne and against the country and against the church and against his parents, married the woman and gave up the throne of England. Abdicated the throne for the sake of a woman. I'll tell you something. He stands as one who forever represents a man who would have his own way rather than what he was destined to be. I want to tell you something, my friends. We are the sons of God. And I'll tell you, there are some things you cannot do because you're holy. There's a little tract that says, others may, you cannot. And it is the very recognition that we are the sons of God that should keep us on a steady course and make us refuse to do what everybody else does. That's not legalism, my friend. What that is a sense of destiny. The people of Israel should have had that sense of destiny. When God brought the people out of the nation of Israel, about to constitute them as a nation, He called them Israel, my son, my firstborn. Firstborn not in the sense that they're the first ones born, firstborn in the sense of a position of the firstborn. That is the place of prestige and power, the place that the firstborn son occupies in a family. You hear in the 11th chapter of Hosea, God lamenting the sins of the people. When He says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down and I fed them. God cared for His people like a father cares for his son and gave them all that they could ever want. And they didn't appropriate it. And the blessing passed them by. God did what He never did with any other nation. He made them collectively His sons by an act of grace. So that in Exodus 19 in verse 5, God calls Israel His own possession. In Isaiah 43 in verse 20, He refers to the Jews as His people, His chosen. But you don't have to study much of the history of the nation of Israel before you realize that they forfeited the blessing on the basis of their willfulness. An unbelief and an unwillingness to live in obedience to Almighty God. Privilege does not guarantee success. The third fingerprint says, to whom belongs the glory, the doxa, the glorious manifestation. Now, the nation of Israel is called a glorious nation. It's not speaking here of the glory of the people as a nation. What it's speaking of here is the glory of God manifest to the nation. In other words, the presence of God in their midst. Now, the glory of God as the presence of God can be traced through scriptures in the form of a glowing light that represents the pristine character of God. What it is actually is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, something that we do not enjoy today in the way that the nation of Israel did. They were a distinct people in that God manifest His glory to them in a way that He seldom did. Now understand this. When God manifested His glory, He often used common and ordinary things. And He did it in various ways. Just an example is God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. That was a common, ordinary piece of scrub brush, sagebrush. And God was in the bush. And the result was that the bush was burning and yet not consumed. And when Moses approached, the voice from the bush came and said, Moses, take off your shoes. Where you're walking is holy ground. And he knew the Lord was in that place. A common ordinary bush, but vital with the life of God, with His glory being manifest in a special and unique way. Later on, Moses saw his afterglow. God hid him in the cleft of the rock and allowed him to see just his afterglow, just his hinder parts. And the result was that the face of Moses was shining. Another common ordinary thing that God used to reflect His own glory. They built a tabernacle with badger skins. And the glory of the Lord came into the place, making it a glorious place, rather than just a common, ordinary tent. the presence of God manifest in a light. And so on down through history until one came who had no personal attractiveness according to Scripture. But John spoke of him and said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, and he was an embodiment of the glory of God, and yet they didn't recognize that glory. After Christ's resurrection, the Bible tells us, particularly in 2 Corinthians, that we, if that isn't common, ordinary, I don't know what is, we people today are, if you please, the embodiment of the glory of God. It is in these physical bodies that we glorify God, that we manifest Him forth, not with a visible light. But it proves again that the glory of God is manifested in ordinary things. But the Shekinah glory of God was not in any way ordinary. The things that were used as instruments of His glory were ordinary, but that Shekinah glory was not in any way ordinary. It was spectacular. God had said that when you build the tabernacle, that I will come down and I will commune with men in that place. And after the tabernacle was built, in Exodus chapter 40, it's recorded, and it might be well just to quickly look at that. Exodus chapter 40. You have in verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting." That is the cloud that had followed the people of Israel through the wilderness. God dwelling in that cloud is a visible expression of His presence. "The cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeyings, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they would not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, in spite of the fact they denied Him, in spite of the fact that they did not believe Him, in spite of their sin, throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel." They were privileged to have dwelling in their midst the very presence of God that they referred to as glory. That's the glory. In the time of Eli the prophet, in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, the people of Israel took the Ark of the Covenant, took it out into battle as though it were a magic fetish to help them win their battles against the enemy. And the result was that the enemy defeated them soundly and took the Ark. And as a result, Eli wrote across the nation the word Ichabod, the glory has departed. It was later on in the history of Israel, that son of David by the name of Solomon built a beautiful temple. And the people of God gathered, and the glory of God filled the house as they sang praises to Him. And the house was full of His glory. It says three different times, the house was full of His glory. Again, the visible manifestation of the invisible God in the midst of the people of God. And yet they went their own way. And Ezekiel the prophet saw a vision. And the vision was that of the glory of God dwelling over the cherubims and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, moving out into the holy place across the table of showbread and the altar of incense and the seven candlesticks, moving across the laver to the door, across the brazen altar to the threshold, and off and gone. The glory had departed. Ichabod. A half a millennium later, Jesus Christ came. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him bodily. And they didn't even know it. They had the glory. With all of their privilege, it could not guarantee their success. One more thing before we quit. We'll talk about this again next week. The fourth fingerprint is this: to whom belongs the covenants? Now, the covenants of Israel is a reference to the unconditional covenants that constituted them as a nation. Make no mistake about it, there are four covenants that stand out as unique. There are many covenants in the Old Testament. There are four that stand out as unique. They are unconditional, and they are everlasting. The first is a seed, called the Abrahamic covenant. The second is a land, called the Palestinian covenant. The third is a throne, called the Davidic covenant. And the fourth is the new covenant, which is a restoration of the people of Israel and the final kingdom. God gave to them these four unconditional covenants. They are unconditional. There was nothing Israel had to do in order to have those covenants. They were theirs, lock, stock, and barrel. And they are eternal. They will never change. Every one of them is everlasting: an everlasting seed, an everlasting land, an everlasting throne, an everlasting kingdom. The last of those covenants is really a recapitulation of all of them rolled together and brought to final fruition and fulfillment. Jeremiah 31 speaks about them, but it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, and I think it would be good to look at Hebrews chapter 8 just to see the nature of that new covenant and how it relates to the others. Hebrews 8:8, talking here about the better covenant that we under grace in the church age enjoy, but he says this: "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers," which was the conditional covenant of law, "on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." That's not an unconditional covenant. That was a conditional covenant. If you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. A conditional covenant. The new covenant is not a conditional covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord." You won't have to witness. "For the least of them to the greatest of them, all shall know me. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." God yet has a future for Israel. That's made very clear in the text that we'll be studying in subsequent days in Romans 9 through 11. But understand this. These people had, in the Old Testament, the covenant that their seed would remain forever, the covenant that their land would always be theirs, the covenant that they would always have a throne and they would always have a kingdom. Ultimately, God will fulfill all of that. And so the people say, "Hey, whew, we got it made. Doesn't matter what we do. Doesn't matter at all. Because after all, God has made those promises. They're everlasting. We won't bother. We'll just do as we please and get along fine. It's all going to turn out in the end." And they failed to realize something. That though God made those promises and he made them everlasting, he did not promise that every generation would be able to appropriate them. He did not promise that every individual would taste the fruits of what God has provided. They had the privilege. And I would say to a man, every Israelite had the privilege of reaching out and taking what God had provided for them. And they blew it. You say, "Well, too bad for them." No, too bad for us. Because, my friend, we do the same thing. That's the problem. We are privileged, as privileged as they, even more privileged than they, in many ways, not as a nation per se. Because God doesn't deal with us as nation. He deals with us as individuals. And every child raised in a Christian home, having heard the gospel from the time that he was a small child, has to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ or he'll miss it. Every person having accepted Christ and knowing all of the promises of God and knowing all that God has provided for the church in this age, or knowing all that God is doing for us, knowing all that we have in Jesus Christ, you still can miss it. That is, miss the blessing. There's a far cry between owning something and being able to appropriate it. God has given you everything there is in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely a pity for you to live a shabby life. It is absolutely unconscionable for you to think that you can do the things that please you when you were born into the family of God to live to please God. To attach worth to worthless things when He alone is worthy. My friend, I'll tell you something. We had better start appropriating, because we can't make up for lost time. There's too much. Many years ago, I heard the story of a sailing vessel. Found themselves in a dead calm. You know, you and I hardly can understand in this modern age what it would be like to be in the midst of a sea. Water, water everywhere, as the poet said, and not a drop to drink. We probably have never been seared with the parching thirst, looking out across the expanse and realizing there's nothing we can do. So they sat down to die. And they were in the process of dying. Some had already perished. When to their delight, another ship pulled alongside and said, "Is there anything we can do to help you?" They said, "Yes. First of all, please get us water. We haven't had water for weeks. We're dying from thirst." And the captain of the other vessel began to laugh. Laugh. What a cruel sense of humor. And then he said these words, "My friend, you're in the mouth of the Amazon. There is fresh water beneath you. Lower your buckets and drink deep." You know your life. I know mine. How tragic that we go through those periods in our life in the mouth of the Amazon, believing with all of our heart that we're all right, yet knowing that something is terribly wrong. And all we have to do is lower our buckets and drink deep. It's all there. And to live our lives failing to appropriate what God has provided for us is one of the greatest modern tragedies known to man. It's all there. But privilege does not guarantee success. It's just available if you drink deep. Let's pray. Oh, God, teach us this. We are so desperately in need of that kind of a touch from you. And then discernment to recognize your fingerprints and to appropriate what you have provided. Come up to the brink of the promised land, to find it a land flowing with milk and honey, only to turn back to the wastelands of a selfish life. Father, We despise what Israel did, and yet it's a reflection of our own character from time to time. Help us today to be appropriators, to appropriate your word, the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the presence of God, the promises of God. Help us to hold them dear, to take advantage of them, and to grow as a result. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.